Well, it's good to be here tonight and to see all of you braving the weather to come out. I got complimented for coming all the way to Montana, and I said I only live about 15 minutes away from here. I live about half of the year in Bangladesh and Turkey and other places, but my home is in Billings. I have a strange title, and we really do have our work cut out for us. I do, and you do. I've spoken about Islam more than 30 years. I knew quite a bit about it when I was in the military. My family background, we weren't Muslims, but we were half my family were Greeks from Turkey, and my grandparents actually grew up there. My roommate in university was a Muslim from Iran. So my life has basically been surrounded by Islam in many ways. Nevertheless, the last few years, I've really been rethinking how I've described Islam, and maybe more importantly for me, how do I understand it? I think that the shift in my own thinking has had some effect on how I view ministry to Muslims, maybe just how, as an American, I view Islam in the world. The word that I would use to characterize the way most of the world that is not Muslim sees Islam, in particular the West, America and Europe, is myopia. We have nearsightedness. And because we do, we generally misread what we're looking at. Islam is hard to understand in many ways. There are practices that that Muslims have that are foreign to us. There's a history that they have, and there are actions that we see taken throughout the world that just seem just off the wall to us. We don't understand it. Hopefully what we're going to do tonight and tomorrow is bring our worlds a little bit closer together. My end game is that you and I understand Islam a bit better than we do, and enough better that we get more motivated than we've ever been to actually see Muslims come to Christ. This is just a plug for the books that Dick had told me, don't forget to mention it. Now that he has, I can move on. Does anybody know who this is? That's the, sorry? Is he out of Minnesota? He's outside of Minnesota. He's not inside Minnesota. No, actually, he's the Prime Minister of Turkey. Yeah, his G's are soft, so his name is Tayyip Erdogan. Erdogan is actually a very devout Muslim who was head of the Islamic Party in Turkey before he was elected to his country's highest position. I put his picture in there because Erdogan, for many people, even Turks, is a mystery. Is he a hardcore Islamist? Is he a moderate Muslim? Is he somebody who wants to increase democracy in Turkey, but without losing the religious component of life? Who is this man really? Now, I put his picture in there because he raises a dilemma for us when we're looking at Islam in the world. Sometimes it's difficult to know what we're looking at. Are we talking about, for instance, as you see there, moderate democratic reformers? Are there Muslims that are? Are we looking at backward fundamentalists? Are we looking at terrorists? Are we looking at politicians with a hidden agenda? Or maybe people that are very political who happen to be Muslim? Are we talking about people who just want to evangelize and convert all of us? Are we talking about people, maybe Muslims, that live in Europe that want to survive, but they want to do it as outsiders? They're just people. If you wanted to be thorough about this, you would find all the answers to these questions are yes. There are Muslims that fit every single category in here. But see, that always brings up a dilemma, doesn't it? If Islam is so different, if it's so diverse, if it's got everything from a terrorist to a housewife, what is Islam? I mean, how do you wrap your arms around it? How do you define it? Because we have such a hard time with it, we miscalculate constantly. Look at Tunisia, Libya, the whole Arab Spring. It's a long series of miscalculations and confusions. People don't know what they're looking at. When we lived in London for 7 years and worked among Muslims there, the British government was constantly making mistakes because they were stressing multiculturalism in such a way that it was overlooking, a very transparent Muslim agenda. They couldn't see it. I'm going to suggest later, but I'll just mention it now, that one of the reasons you miscalculate these things is because it's not what you want to have happen. You read into things what you desire. You want everybody to get along. You want all cultures, all people to get along. I do too. But the fact of the matter is we don't all get along, and there are reasons for it. The Ground Zero Mosque, there's big kerfuffle about that, was also a mistake. It was mostly a mistake on the part of the mayor of New York who didn't understand what was behind all these things. Now, let me say something. I am not a conspiracist about Islam. I do not think that every Muslim in the world is out to get us. I do not believe that, and I have a good reason not to, because I know a lot of Muslims. I've known them almost all of my life. I do not believe that. Nevertheless, there are things within Islam that we don't understand, and because we don't understand them, we get blindsided all of the time. Anybody know who that is? We're going to have quiz time today. That's Samuel Huntington, who wrote a very, very well-known book back in 1996 called The Clash of Civilizations. And he more or less coined that phrase. For him, he saw a coming with the destruction of the Soviet Union and the Iron Curtain and all of that. Rather than seeing a peaceful world, and there were political scientists back in the 90s that actually thought that the age of war was over. There was one famous guy, Francis Fukuyama, wrote The End of History. Basically, he was saying there's nothing new. There are no traumas that are going to take place after our time. Well, obviously, he wasn't right. Huntington disagreed with him. Huntington had actually taught Fukuyama. And he said, well, the world is divided up into these cultural entities, civilizations. They have their literature, they have their history, they have their religion. They had their worldviews. And the fundamental core of each of those cultures is religion. This is Huntington's thesis. And there will be more and more clashes taking place between these civilizations. Well, things got a little complicated. One of the things was we also found out that there were a whole lot of clashes within civilizations. So you have to try and figure out why that happens. If what you're positing is religion on religion, then why are Muslims fighting each other all the time? So that was a question. Ephraim Karsh, who is a brilliant Jewish historian that teaches at King's College in London said, actually, he thought Huntington was wrong. He said, it's not a clash of civilizations, it's a clash of empires. And in his view, the empires were, Islam is an empire, and America is another empire. So he kind of put it on that level. There were other guys called Orientalists that say it's all just a big misunderstanding. You Westerners do not understand Islam. You basically bad talk Islam. You don't understand who we are, so you really have nothing to say about us. These are what I would characterize as mischaracterizations of Islam. They get, in other words, I am profoundly convinced all of these statements are wrong. Karen Armstrong, who is a popular writer, she writes on Islam, on Christianity, on Gnosticism, on Hinduism, and stuff like that. I believe that she's a pluralist, but I can't say that for certain. In other words, she basically thinks all religions can be harmonized. The very word Islam, which means surrender, is related to the Arabic salam, or peace. Interesting thing she says, it's sort of like a half-right statement turned upside down. What's wrong about it is peace does not describe what surrender means. Surrender describes what peace means. So within the Muslim world, to surrender gives you peace, but that means you submit. Submission is the key to peace. There is no peace without surrender. There are vast implications for that. How about the next one? The face of terror, sorry about the spelling mistake, the face of terror is not the true faith of Islam. That is not what Islam is about. Islam is peace. Who said that? Come on. It's easy. Who? George Bush. You want to hear it again? George Bush. No, it wasn't Barack Obama. It was George Bush. Barack Obama said it more recently. But Muslims do not kill Muslims. I got this off of Sky News, which is a British news channel. They were interviewing people. And someone asserted that Muslims do kill people, and then a whole lot of people got up and said Muslims don't kill people. The last one is from Michael Savage, you know, the radio guy. When I see a woman walking in a burqa, I see a Nazi. No. I mean, I have a different picture here. I mean, I don't like women wearing burqas. I wish they weren't wearing burqas. I don't appreciate Islam's treatment of women. But my picture of burqa is during the year after the Gulf War, I was stationed again in Saudi Arabia, and I was in Dahran. Dahran is on the Persian Gulf. So we went down to the waterfront, and I saw a bunch of women in burqas trying to swim. Really? I don't think it was deep. But you see what I'm getting at. I think all of these are characterizations of Islam. They don't encapsulate, they don't summarize the essence of what Islam is. Sometimes they're based on a tiny bit of truth, but because they're said the way they're said, they distort the truth. I don't think we want to do that, and we certainly don't. We don't benefit from it. Now, for today and tomorrow, I don't want to spend most of our time talking about how politicians, diplomats, and military people get Islam wrong. I want to spend most of our time talking about how Christians do. In my life, I work as a missionary. I do live and work to see Muslim converts become pastors and leaders in their own churches, former Muslims that come to Christ, plant churches all over the Muslim world, and often in the most difficult situations and very aggressively. I'm with them, That's what I do. So my heart and my interests tonight and tomorrow is with talking about how the Christians, especially evangelical Christians, seem to get Islam wrong. Very distressing to me. Of all the people that should understand which way the world is turned, we get it wrong. Now, if you look at the slide, you see Sharia is the true solution, freedom, go to hell, Islam will dominate the world, blah, 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 blah. By the way, all of these English signs are in Cairo. Why? So is television. This is what they want us to see. Let's start with a document. In October of 2007, 138 Muslim scholars, diplomats, and rulers sat down and wrote a letter to the Christians of the West. So it was not written specifically to one person. It was almost a circular letter. It was a general letter written to Christians. And it offered, it made an offer. You see it right in the front. The Prince of Jordan that you see there says Islam and Christianity share at their core. This is his basic premise. They share at their core the twin golden commandments of the paramount importance of loving God and loving one's neighbor. And then he said, in quoting the book of Mark, We thus, as Muslims, invite Christians to remember Jesus' words in the gospel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. This is the first commandment. And the second command, second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, 138 Muslims approach Western Christians and say that we have one thing, we have something in common. What we have in common is we love the same God and we love our neighbors. And because both our faith systems do, we are calling on you to do it. We love you, we Muslims love you people, and we're calling on you to love us back. By the way, we'll come back to that letter in a little while. Evangelical Christians were ecstatic. They couldn't be happier. The man in the picture, I'm not going to ask you who he is. It gets harder as we go along. This one's Miroslav Volf. He's a professor of theology at Yale University, or Yale Divinity School. He grew up in the Balkans. Moved to America when he was a young man. And it's probably because he experienced this friction between Muslims and professing Christians in the Balkans that he developed his own theology, his own way of looking at Islam, and it's expressed in his response to the common word. And here's something he says. A common word points both Muslims and Christians to what is undeniably essential in each faith and common to both, love of God and love of neighbor. The Prince of Jordan said exactly the same thing. Miroslav Volf is repeating exactly the same thing. They're right in sync. I would ask you to remember one thing. Who said it first? The Muslim, right? The prince. That's going to come back. Look at some of the people that signed. Maybe you don't know Jonathan Bonk is the editor of the International Bulletin of Missionary Research. It's one of the key missionary documents in the world. David Yonggi Cho, anybody know who he is? He's pastor of the largest church in the world. Just coming from Yale, Timothy George Beeson Divinity School, who ordained me as a Baptist minister many years ago. Bill Hybels at Willow Creek. The Navigators are well represented. Manfred Cole of Overseas Council. Warren Larson at Columbia International University, which is one of the largest senders of missionaries, evangelical missionaries from America. The founder of Frontiers, the head of Operation Mobilization, the emergent church guy, Brian McLaren, former Congressman Mark Siliander, Robert Schuller, the guy that started Crystal Cathedral, John Stott, who's now in heaven, Mike Trenier, the president of the Navigators, and Rick Warren. And it's a long, long list. I mean, the list of signatories is over 300 names. I just tried to pull out some familiar ones. What I'm getting at is the Muslim letter was very well received. Following the reception of the letter, a group of Christian scholars and missionaries wrote a response to the letter. One of them was Joseph Cumming, the guy you see there, who had lived on the mission field for many years working with Muslims, who now works at Yale University. I just want you to reflect on the kind of language he uses. As a Western Christian, it's difficult for me to speak to Muslims, Jews, and Eastern Christians about the idea that the cross calls Christians to give themselves in love for others. It's hard for him to talk about the cross. Difficult. You know, since the cross is so offensive, that whenever Muslims see the cross or think about the cross, they think about the Crusades. So it's only appropriate, you know, as one of the writers of the response to a common word, that, you know, we apologize. So the West starts out their response to a common word by apologizing to the Muslims for the Crusades. I want you to keep this all in mind. You know, the relationship between Christianity and Islam is like a really long piece of music. It's got lots of movements in it. But you'll always hear themes running through it. You know? I forgot what we used to call that in music, but... yes, it's a motif. And it'll keep wafting its way through. So that's one response. There's Miroslav Volf again. Now he's shifted the ground a little bit. He says, their denial of the Trinity, and by the way, the common word, the letter, the one that the Jordanian prince wrote the preface to, explicitly says in the body of the letter, we deny the Trinity. We deny the Trinity. So by calling you into dialogue with us on the basis of our common love of God and neighbor, we are not saying that we accept your doctrine of God, because that includes the Trinity. Explicitly says no to that. Nor do we accept the premise that our dialogue opens the opportunity for Christians to evangelize Muslims. He also says that very, very clearly in the body of the letter. But Wolf's response is their denial of the Trinity doesn't provide sufficient grounds to say that Muslims don't believe in the same God. That one really stopped me. You know? If your God is a unitary God, and our God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in what ways are the same God? If all you want to say is that I'm a monotheist and you're a monotheist, then I guess you could say that, but it doesn't have any meaning. Because the meaning is found in who God is. The point really is that Miroslav Volf is a mover and a shaker among the evangelical Christian community. He is more influential than you might realize. We can kick it up a notch. Go to Mark Siliander. Siliander was a congressman. I don't know how many terms he served. He served a prison term after he served his congressional term. for money laundering. He would travel in and out of the Persian Gulf and Middle East very frequently. So I've had some questions about whether he is what he says he is, which is a professing Christian, or whether he actually is a Muslim. I'm not entirely sure. He's the only guy I've ever said this about. I've never even said it about Barack Obama. I've only said it about this guy. His book is quite interesting. Here are some of the quotes. "Nothing in either Judaism or Christianity contraindicates acknowledging Muhammad as a prophet or messenger of God." There's no biblical objection to seeing Muhammad as a prophet. The messenger of God is even more interesting, because in Arabic that word for messenger means the last spokesman. In other words, the final word. And prophets in Islam, or messengers, are given words from God in writing. Muhammad's happens to be the Quran. That is the final word. He says Islam and Christianity are not simply overlapping ideas. I mean, you could say they were overlapping if you say, "I believe in one God and I believe in one God," right? They're not merely compatible. In the most central sense, they're one continuum. Now, if you read Sylander's book in context, what it leads you to believe is that Sylander believes that an Islam with Jesus is a continuum. It's almost a completion of what Christianity starts. He's an evangelical Christian. You get my point? It's not like he's a non-Christian. He's an atheist. He doesn't know what he is. He's a professing evangelical. Okay, last one. Last point's a theological point, but I don't want to lose you here, because it's kind of important, and Americans sort of have... Okay, it's insulting. Maybe I won't say it. Maybe I will say it. When it comes to theology or history, Americans have the attention span of a housefly. This is a gnat. It's a very small fly. Yeah. So this is just not something we do, but it undergirds everything we think we are. Every act we take is theological. We just don't always know it is. The attributes of Father, Holy Spirit, and Son or Word are primal in the Christian tradition. Okay, so it's basic. But whether you call them persons or attributes or qualities, the meaning is the same. We're talking about a single God, albeit one with many aspects. Now, I don't know about your Sunday school class, but I always thought that we believed in one God and three persons, not three attributes, not three characteristics. Not three modes of being. What's interesting about Sylander's mistake is that's exactly what Muslims think we mean when we say Trinity. So his own definition of Trinity is actually more like a Muslim definition of Trinity than a Christian one. Later on, we're going to talk about history, and you're going to start finding out why we do this kind of dumb stuff. Anne Redding, she had nothing to do with the common word, but it's such a juicy story, I couldn't leave it out. I briefly worked for a newspaper, and there's a little bit of that reporter in me. It's too bad. 100% Christian, 100% Muslim. That's Anne Redding. That's the lady in the foreground. She's wearing the hijab. She's attending Muslim prayer with other women. She's an ordained Episcopal priest who decided that she would recite the Shahada. The Shahada is the creed of Islam, that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. And that means exclusive messenger. She recited the Shahada knowing that her recitation of the Shahada made her a Muslim. So when she said it, she knew what she was doing. But she thought she could do it without stop being an Episcopal priest. The Episcopal Church responded, I think, for once rightly, and defrocked, but they failed to excommunicate her. Now, it's a strange ruling, because it means you're not a priest anymore, but we still say that you are a communing Christian, even though you've made a profession of faith in Islam. So, well, two stories there, aren't there? By the way, I'm not trying to knock the Episcopal right. I am knocking a lot of Episcopal decisions. A lot of conservative Anglicans are my friends. Two stories. One story is what this lady did. The second story is what the church did. They're both kind of instructive, aren't they? She thought you could have the two religions at the same time. The church disagreed with her, but said the fact that she professed faith in one religion didn't disqualify her from membership in the other one. That'll come back tomorrow. Taking both forks in the road. So there's a Quran and a Bible there. Fuad Akkad was a member of the Navigators, died some years ago. Came to faith, I think, if I remember right, in the 1960s maybe. And began, as he got older, to grow closer to Islam. I don't remember if he was born Muslim. I kind of don't think so. And if you're in the Middle East, that doesn't mean you're a Muslim. You could be a Middle Eastern Orthodox Christian or a Catholic or a Maronite or something like that. Here's what he says. Because of the largely pro-Christian attitude in the Quran, it seems just as legitimate to use it in our witnessing as to use a pro-Christian quote from any other respected book or leader. I know he lived in the Middle East. I know he read the Quran. But I have too. I got a lot of them. I've read many times. There are gazillions of references to criticism of Christianity and Judaism in it. So how it could be having a pro-Christian attitude just escapes me. Now, Muslims don't like multiple translations of the Quran. I mean, multiple variations. They don't have a living Quran, right? They don't have the New International Quran. They just have the Quran, right? The only legitimate Quran is in Arabic. Everything else is prefaced by other words, like the meaning of the glorious Quran or something. But it's not given the same weight as an Arabic version of it. That's how tight they are. So I don't know what kind of version of the Quran this guy was using, but the Qurans I'm familiar with are very antagonistic to Christianity and Judaism, particularly Judaism. Nabil Jabour is a navigator. He happens to be a friend of mine. I don't agree with him. Wide is the gate and broad is the way to destruction, not life. A Muslim does not have to change his shape and identity in order to enter the kingdom of God. He can enter directly into the gate of the kingdom rather than through our gate of 20 centuries of Christian identity and traditions. What Nabil is saying is Christianity is just tradition. I mean, it's an institution. And because it is, it doesn't really matter that much. What matters is, are you in the kingdom of God? And the kingdom of God can be in Islam. There can be Muslims that are in the kingdom of God and not in the church. Obviously, I don't agree with that position, but I think our time, the remaining time we have, will explain how he got to that and what's really wrong with it. You remember Harry Potter? The mirror of Erised. You look in this mirror and you see what you want to see. Harry looked in the mirror and he saw his parents alive, but they weren't. I think what Christians and Westerners habitually do is we look in the mirror of Erised too, and we see in Islam what we want to see. But it isn't what Islam really is. Sometimes we may even look in the mirror and see what we're most afraid of, actually. And it isn't that either. I suppose the point I'm trying to make tonight and tomorrow is that we don't actually look at what's really there. For instance, remember that letter the Muslims wrote, the common word, between us and you? That phrase, a common word between us and you, comes from Surah 364. Here's the whole surah. It's very interesting. Say, O people of the scripture, and this is referring to Jews and Christians, come to a common word between us and you, that we should worship none but God, and that we should ascribe no partner unto him, and that none of us shall take others for lords beside God. The occasion of Muhammad reciting this was his coming to the Christians of a town in order to call on them to convert. A condition upon for their conversion is that they must give up their following the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that the context for Surah 364, which is the basis for a common word, is the call, the requirement for Christians to walk away from Jesus as Lord. But it's the mirror of Erised. We see what we want to see. Do we want peace with Muslims? Yes. Do we want people to stop killing each other? Yes. If I lived in London still, my next door neighbor was Muslim. Do I want to be friends? Yes. So do I want to believe that we worship the same God and that we love and that we're called to love each other as neighbors? Yeah, of course I want that. It just happens not to be true. Context, I already told you. Muslims call. Other things, and it's repeated in the Quran several times, there is no such thing as love of unbelievers in the Quran. It does not exist. It's a violation of Islamic law. Islam copies an awful lot of the same errors that heresies were committing in the early church, where they wanted to say that Jesus was a created being, that he wasn't there at the beginning. I mean, it's a key point here, though. Muslims are called to love, but Muslims are called to love Muslims. Muslims are also called to strive against unbelievers. That doesn't necessarily mean they have to hate them. That doesn't necessarily mean that they have to kill them. It might, but it doesn't have to. But what it means to strive against is you must strive against that person's unbelief so that they can become a believer just like you. We're going to talk more about this in detail. Islam is an inherently evangelistic religion. I started putting it on a slide and I thought that it was probably not the nicest thing to say. Do you remember the scene? Do you remember Jaws, the movie? I was sort of addicted to Jaws. I saw it 13 times, I think. And there's this scene in Jaws where Richard Dreyfuss, you know, the scientist, is talking to the policeman about sharks. And he says, sharks eat. And they have babies and they eat. Muslims are not just people that eat and have babies and eat, but Islam itself is almost like an organism of evangelism. The people that are in the organism don't even always know specifically about all of their history and their past or anything, but they're part of the same body. What it means to me is that the default position for Islam over time is always evangelism. It's always moving forward. And we'll see more later that their definition of evangelism is rather broad. There are lots of different ways people come to Islam. Peace, according to the Quran and according to Sharia, peace with unbelievers can only be pursued under two conditions. As you see here, in order to avoid imminent defeat and humiliation, and in order to avoid excessive Muslim losses in war. So the only time you're supposed to stop or relent is when you're going to lose. Now, just to tell you, the place where I found all this out is I have a friend of mine who's this fantastic Christian. Used to be a Muslim, but he was more than just a Muslim. He was one of the world's most respected Sharia judges. He is routinely consulted by Muslims through intermediaries because he doesn't let people know where he lives. But they routinely contact him over questions of Islamic law because he knows it better than they do. Oh, that's another thing. One of the great resources, maybe the greatest of all the resources, human resources, that we have as Christians, and please remember this, are former Muslims. There's nobody that clues you in better. Nobody that can equip you better than Muslim converts. And they're there. Lots of them.